Morning, everyone. Good to be back with you all. Even under these strange and different circumstances, I'll try to move so I can see all of you from time to time. If you would turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3, a little minor prophetical book at the back of your Old Testament there. That will be our sermon text, Zephaniah 3, and I'd encourage you to leave your Bible open to that text. Zephaniah 3, this is the word of God. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, they shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and not one shall be made afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. It's the word of God. So our sermon text this morning, Zephaniah chapter 3. Now, it's always a little bit difficult. It's a predicament when you're a hired gun for the day, when you're a traveling preacher, and the predicament you always face is, well, what am I going to preach from? When you're coming in to preach just a single sermon, the preacher's predicament is, how do I possibly choose? Now, it's been a great tradition in our tradition for pastors and preachers to preach straight through a book of the Bible so that we have God's word speaking rather than the proclivities of the particular minister, right? We all have our own hangups and things that we like, our own doctrines and our own theological motifs. But if we preach straight through the book of the Bible, God speaks rather than the pastor. I remember one of my seminary professors responding to a student in one of my systematic classes who asked him, he shouldn't have asked this question. He said, doctor, he goes, how is it that you come up with new and interesting sermon series? Do you have a particular method for developing these so that you're not just stealing other people's sermon series? And he snarkily responded, it's very simple. The Bible has 66 perfect sermon series laid out for you. Preach those. And if you are lucky enough to preach through all of them, preach them again. Now that's wise advice. However, the one-day fill-in doesn't have that luxury. So what to preach from? Well, for me, in regards to this sermon, I was having dinner a few weeks ago with some friends from my church, a nice young family, and they were talking about their personal devotions and how their family had just finished reading through the entire Old Testament. They would each take a chapter every night. One kid would read a chapter, the next kid would read a chapter, the next kid would read a chapter, and the two parents would read a chapter. So five chapters a night. And they marched right through the Old Testament, even Chronicles. They read everything. And they spoke to me and they said, it's just shocking to us how many books of the Bible we have never once heard preached from. Just never at all, not a single sermon. So I said to myself, all right, I'm definitely going to preach from a book that I've never preached from before. So I started to look through my notes that I take when I'm reading scripture or reading a book of theology. And I often make notes with a little acronym saying, this will preach, or I want to preach this eventually. And so I come through my Bible and I get to Zephaniah chapter 3, and I got these big stars all over it saying, I want to preach that eventually one day. So I begin my process of sermon preparation, which for me, it always starts with reading the book in its entirety. So I don't want to just read Zephaniah 3. I want to see what the whole book's about. And that's easy for Zephaniah because Zephaniah is three pithy, short chapters. So you can read it over and over again and get a feel for what the prophet is dealing with. And then after that, I'll hone in on the passage that I want to preach on and read that a few times. And I try to draw out the inner logic, try to find the message that I hope that the Spirit of the ascended Christ will impart to you through the preaching of his word. And it's only after doing that, that I begin the slightly more academic process of thumbing through some of the scholarly literature, start reading the major commentaries on the passage. And for me, that process usually starts by going back to my seminary notes and seeing what books that my professors had recommended reading on this, what sermon series I should look at, what commentaries. So I open up my big file of seminary notes and I start looking through the different courses. Not a mention of Zephaniah in any of my systematic classes, not a single mention. Not a mention of Zephaniah in any of my homiletics or preaching courses. But then I come to a class that I took on the minor prophets. So I start going through those notes in detail. And I'm thumbing through the pages and 20 pages on Jonah and Micah, 15 pages on Nahum, 25 pages on Habakkuk, 15 pages on Haggai. I said, wait, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, then Zephaniah, right? Nope, not a single note. So here I stand today, 34 years old, and I don't recall ever hearing a single sermon in my life from the book of Zephaniah, nor was it mentioned a single time in an entire seminary degree. And that's a shame, because this is a beautiful, beautiful little book. And it's an absolute tour de force. This thing rips when you read it, especially if you read it out loud and sort of get the cadence and the anger, the venom of the prophet. And it's been a wonderful blessing for me to pore over this diminutive and oft-neglected part of God's special revelation. So I very much look forward to looking at Zephaniah 3 with you now, and we will do so under three headings. And those are prophecy in verses 1 through 8, prophecy in 1 through 8, purification in 9 through 13, and purpose in 14 through 20. So prophecy, purification, purpose, a nice little 3P alliteration. So let's look at prophecy. Zephaniah, the prophet, the man, he had a very tough job. The job of the prophets in general was a thankless job and an exceedingly difficult one. If you're a recruiter looking to sign up prophets, you would have a hard time getting anyone to bite on the job. When you look at the history of Israel, it's a job that almost all of the prophets had to be dragged into kicking and screaming. I think of Hosea's ministry. That was a massive burden to him. Jeremiah fought against his vocation right from the start, saying, "Oh Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth. I'm too young, God." And those words from Jeremiah certainly echo those of Moses, who pushed back against the Lord's call to go back to Egypt, saying, "Not me, Lord. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue. Can you find somebody else?" And even the great Isaiah, who so famously, and we always want to point to that passage from Isaiah, where he says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Well, Isaiah only does that after he sees the terrifying majesty of the Lord of hosts and have his tongue scorched with a flaming coal. Then he says, "Oh, here I am, God, send me." Because after all, after that happens to you, what else are you going to say? God shows up and burns your mouth with a coal. You're going to say, "I'm ready to go, God." No, the prophets had to be, just had to be, when you read the Old Testament, at many times an extraordinarily beleaguered and absolutely depressed group of men. They had to go into their own hometown, to their own people, and often deliver devastating news. Any of you who have had to deliver bad news to somebody that you love might have a sense for just how emotionally draining and psychologically destructive and taxing delivering bad news to people you love can be. Now, unfortunately, this has been a very, very difficult last year for my family, as I'm sure it has been for many of you. And it's been tough for us on multiple fronts, many, many fronts. But the worst of it came this last February when my father-in-law, a young, vibrant, active, fit man, unexpectedly and suddenly died. It was a Thursday morning, and I had just dropped my four-year-old son, Judah, off at school. His grandfather was his very, very best friend in the world. I then, on my way to work, get a phone call from my mother-in-law telling me, "Dad died." Broken voice, "Dad died." I then needed to drive to my pregnant wife's school. She's a biology teacher. And bring to her the news that her father had out of nowhere died. She'd never see him again. And he'd never meet his unborn grandchild, who now bears his name. Now, bringing that type of news to someone you love is the very worst thing that I've ever had to do. It's caused me tangible physiological problems. It still causes my heart to palpitate. It's caused me to lose sleep many nights when I think of delivering that dreadful news to my wife. Now, the news that the prophets delivered, the word from God, was sent to Israel specifically. It wasn't sent off to all the nations. It was sent to Israel specifically because God graciously chose them. They were his favored nation. They were elect among all the peoples of the earth. But their election, as is ours, was an election to suffer. An election, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, you are elect to be holy and blameless. And to become holy and blameless, you must undergo the fires and the flames of purification. And that is often a very painful process. As God famously instructed the prophet Amos to say to Israel, "Amos, go to Israel and say, you alone have I known of all the families of the earth." Sounds like pretty good news, right? Good news. You alone have I known of all the families of the earth. It's good to be elect. But Amos doesn't stop there. He says, "You alone have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities." One here thinks of the fantastic line from the equally fantastic play, The Fiddler on the Roof. If you haven't seen The Fiddler on the Roof, see The Fiddler on the Roof, at least on video. If you can get to Broadway, see it on Broadway. It's fantastic. And you think here of Tevye, this Russian Jew. After receiving bad news after bad news after bad news, he finally cries out to God. And he says, I know, we are your chosen people. But once in a while, couldn't you choose someone else? We're your chosen people, but please, God, start choosing somebody else. So Zephaniah stands here in this long line of prophets, men who were often ostracized and vilified for bringing such bad news to their own nation. After all, they weren't very patriotic, were they? They're saying, your nation's going to crumble. It's falling apart. The prophets, can't you guys tell us some good news every once in a while? The true patriots didn't like these prophets. Right? Just look at the last prophet, John the Baptist, who was beheaded by the government. And our Lord Jesus Christ, right, the prophet of all prophets, who was crucified for sedition, crimes against the government. No, being a prophet was not easy. And Zephaniah's job was not easy. Zephaniah, he was born during the oppressive and tyrannical reign of the king Manasseh. And he ministered during the early reign of the good king Josiah. Zephaniah's preaching, many speculate, may have even spurred the young king Josiah onto all of his famous reforms. Josiah institutes all this grand reformation programs. And many people say, well, it's Zephaniah's preaching that got Josiah up and running. So Zephaniah, he's a contemporary of Jeremiah, just to kind of place him there for you. And he begins his ministry at about the same time. So we're talking 620 BC, roughly. So in our text today, Zephaniah 3, we find ourselves in the era 100 years after Assyria has come in and just decimated the northern kingdom of Israel. It's 100 years after that. And it's 30 or 40 years before the imminent Babylonian captivity. So we're the time between the times here. Northern kingdom sacked by Assyria. Babylon is on the horizon. Zephaniah is ministering into that nexus. He shows up to preach to Judah, who Judah now is an Assyrian satellite state. Right? They've already conquered Israel. Judah is a satellite state of the Assyrian kingdom. And Zephaniah has to go into those people. And he's got to deliver a message. And the difficult message he has to bring to the people of Judah is, the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is coming on Judah and Jerusalem. A calamitous day of reckoning is imminent. It's right on the horizon, guys. Look, if you would, if you have the text open, look at verse 2 of our text. Zephaniah starts off, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Judah, Jerusalem, the special city of God, the city that was elect to holiness, has been anything but. She's rebellious. She has defiled herself with wickedness and idolatry. She's chased after false gods. Verse 2 tells us, she accepts no correction. I mean, she just saw Israel, the northern kingdom, sacked and decimated by the Assyrians. You think she might think, maybe this should spur us on to holiness, to repentance, to beg God for mercy. We just saw our northern sister decimated. But no, she accepts no correction. She, like us, is thick-headed and ever inclined and prone to wander, right? Prone to leave the God we love. For us, just like for Jerusalem and Judah, there's no amount of God's goodness that seems to be enough to keep us from wandering from his presence. It's not as if we just need one more sign. God, if we just had one more act from above, if only we really knew that God loved us. No. That's certainly not the case, is it? Look at verse 5 of our text. It says, the Lord within her, within Jerusalem, within Judah, is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. Every morning God shows forth his justice. He's steadfast. He's strong. He's dependable. And yet, in spite of that, the text tells us that the leaders of Jerusalem are like roaring lions, that they are fickle and treacherous, that they constantly profane what is holy. So Zephaniah is sent to prophesy their destruction. He delivers news that a great day of judgment is coming. And for Zephaniah, that great day of judgment was an imminent historical expectation. The Babylonian conquest was at hand, and their exile was certain. You will be sacked. But this historical act of divine intrusion also foreshadowed an eschatological, that is to say, final, culminating judgment, when sin would be abolished from the earth. So once again, it's important to get this. Zephaniah's message is immediate. Babylon's coming. As well as eschatological, talking about final, culminating, last time things. Zephaniah's prophecy begins in Zephaniah 1 with these words. Pay careful attention to these words. These are the very first words he starts off his ministry with. Zephaniah 1, verses 2 through 3 read, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." Notice those words there. Man and beast and birds and fish. Right? Those things highlight the totality of the things of the created order. Those are the things of creation. And the God of creation is now at this point the God of destruction due to mankind's continual sin. What we see here at the beginning of Zephaniah's prophetic message, it's a reverse creation, right? In creation, we see this overflowing wellspring of God's love that bubbles out and it creates in grand abundance, right? It creates birds and fish. It creates beasts and finally man. But if the scroll of God's love expanded out in creation, here we see the creation condensing and collapsing back in on itself in destruction, as if sort of like under the weight of its own gravitational evil force. Its own gravitational evil is pulling the cosmos back in, and the creation is about to be eliminated. Man eliminated, beast eliminated, fish and birds eliminated. The scroll of the cosmos is being rolled back up. Zephaniah is bringing a heavy, heavy message. In this imminent day of the Lord, he says, man is completely abandoned by every typical structure of security. Everything that we normally hold to give us strength and stability, those things are gone. He says, in that day, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. You know what Zephaniah is telling us? He's saying, your 401k, your 403b, your diversified portfolio, it is rendered less than worthless in the face of this cosmic reckoning that is at hand. And you, Judah, you, Jerusalem, you stand in a really special place, a special place of judgment. You are in my crosshairs, for you have seen what is coming. Look at our text. Look at verses 6 and 7. God says, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. So the nations have been destroyed around you, Judah, Jerusalem. And I said, verse 7, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction, right? Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that has been appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. You see, with special knowledge comes increased obligations. How much more so then for us, as the book of Hebrews stresses over and over again? How much more so for us who stand on the other side of the cross and the resurrection and the apostolic witness? Right? Verse 7 of our text can and certainly does speak directly to us, the 21st century church. It says, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. You'll cling to the cross, won't you? So you can stand in the imminent day of the Lord, the day of the Lord that is at hand? Right? In Zephaniah's day, the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, had no excuse whatsoever, especially because they had these words from people like Zephaniah, from the prophets. They had words from God. But we have the Word made flesh. Right? Think about that. Jesus is not just the Word of the Father made flesh. He most certainly is that. But that's not all he is. He is the enfleshed Word of the prophets. What they prophesied about, we have seen. Right? We have apostolic witness to the Word and flesh. So for us, the stakes are raised. And with all of the chips sort of pushed to the middle, right to the middle of the table, we stand in the doorway of the day of judgment. And who can stand in that great day? Well, verse 8 tells us that the day in which the Lord will come, he says, I will gather nations, assemble kingdoms to pour out upon them his indignation, all his burning anger. And in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Who can stand in that day? And that brings us to our second point, purification, purification. So who can stand in that day? Well, only the pure. But the nations have been defiled. Judah is wicked. So will not the whole earth be burnt up? Will not the scroll of the cosmos collapse back in on itself? Will not everything be consumed? No, because God has promised to preserve a remnant. A pure people who can stand in that great day. Look at verse 9 of our text. It says, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the Lord. Now notice here that those that stand in the great day of judgment, they do not do so on their own accord. They do not do so on their own merit. It is God who initiates the change. Right? God says, I will change their speech to a pure speech. They stand only because God graciously changes their speech for them. And notice here that pure speech involves the invocation of the name of God. Right? The text reads, look at verse 9 again. I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. Why? That all of them may call upon the Lord. Right? Pure speech involves prayer. But the prayers of the nations were not sufficient. They were not pure because prayer flows from faith. So God's name cannot be invoked until he first draws near to us and allows us then to draw near to him. He draws us and gives us faith that we might pray. Right? This is always the pattern of scripture. God calls first, we respond to the call. God breathes life into the dirt, and the dirt talks back. So prayer, true prayer, is always preceded by the inworking of the Spirit, by regeneration. God's name cannot be invoked unless our lips are pure. And only with pure lips can we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead so that we might be saved. For as the text says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And our hearts and lips must first be graciously purified by the blood of Christ. Now, I want us to take careful note of what this remnant, those that are left, those that stand in the day of judgment, what are they like? Well, verse 12 tells us, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. It's not the best, the strongest, the self-reliant that are left standing, not the people that have made the proper provisions and were prepared for the day. After all, a great prophet, I forget his name, but he once told us, the meek will inherit the earth. Right? It is the humble, those that are already in this life right now, those that have abandoned themselves to God alone, that lean not on their own understanding, that lean not on their own prowess, that can stand in that day. So as we look at this description of the remnant, of those who are left standing in that day of judgment, in verses 9 through 13,
something should become very, very apparent to all of us. So if you look at the people, the remnant that are left in verses 9 through 13, we see that they are those whose speech is pure, verse 9. They are humble and lowly, verse 12. They do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, verse 13. And they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. They shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. If you're anything like me, one can't help but think of Psalm 23 there, right? Where the good shepherd helps his sheep to lie down in green pastures where they need not fear the valley of the shadow of death. And if you look at this description of those standing in the last day, it should become crystal clear that it is the good shepherd himself alone who meets that description, right? It is Christ alone who acted with perfect, personal, and exact obedience. It is Christ alone whose speech is pure, for he is the very word of the Father, the fount of all that is pure. Christ alone was humble, truly humble, and lowly, as he who was in the very nature God did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself and made himself low. He was the one who, though led like a sheep to the slaughter, did no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Christ alone, then, is the one who can stand in that day. And the heart of the gospel, what we are all about, is that by grace, by the grace of God, we are spiritually united to Christ, and we stand in him in that great day. Right? Our impure speech is gathered up and purified in and through him. And our false and our faulty, our frail humility is covered in his indescribable gift of humility. In his humility in being born. And as our confessions say, and that in a low condition. Made under the law, made to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous injustice. And to die the cursed and humiliating death on the cross. Calvin, he says of this passage, just a beautiful quote. He says, Christ is exercising his church into humility under the weight of the cross. Christ is exercising his church, not into strength. He's exercising you into humility under the weight of the cross. We then, the elect, the church, those graciously chosen to stand in that great day are to pick up our cross and follow in the humility of Christ. Right? He has given us his spirit to sanctify us into humility. He's given us his spirit to bring us low in regards to the standings of the world. To make us, as Paul says, right? He's given us his spirit. Why? To make us the scum of the earth. Right? To carry a cross is a humbling experience. It's humiliating. It is pure foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that brings us to our final point, the purpose in verses 14 through 20. So what do we see from Zephaniah so far? Judgment is imminent. It's coming, both for Judah and for us. And God has promised to purify a remnant. Someone that can stand in that last day in and through Jesus Christ. But for what purpose? To what end does he do this? Well, as you're all very aware of, I'm sure, he does it for his own glory, for his own enjoyment, that his name might be magnified. We see this starting in verse 14 in our text. It tells us that the remnant, those that have been purified, are told, rejoice. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Zephaniah gives us a glorious portrait here. Not only of a reestablished Jerusalem, rejoicing and celebrating after the Babylonian captivity, after the Babylonian purification has ended. But we see here a picture of God's elect, finally and permanently ushered into the heavenly Jerusalem, into the midst of God, before the very face of your Lord. The remnant, the elect, those that stand in that great day rejoice. Why? Because look at verse 17. Why are we rejoicing? Well, we are rejoicing because verse 17 says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Zephaniah's image of restored order, of Judah restored after captivity, and us, the people of God, glorified in heaven, is one of God being in our midst and then rejoicing and exulting, singing over his people. God singing over you. One pastor writes of this saying, can you even consider the magnitude of our deliverance and salvation? We are delivered, saved, purified, cleansed, put back together, sanctified, justified, made holy, grown up into maturity to such an extent that God himself bursts into song at the sight of us. What a glorious scene. God rejoices in himself, in his own work, in his own power, in his accomplishing salvation. And we, right now, through the person of Jesus Christ, we already have a foretaste of this glorious celebration, God in our midst. For Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God in our midst, a God who rejoices over us and sings over us. That's what Christ does. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 2, right? Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of Christ, says these words. I think people just glide past this all the time. They don't get the force of Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, speaking of Christ, says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why Christ is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, Christ speaking of you, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Christ, the great prophet, brings us his word. Christ, the great priest, purifies us to stand in that day. And Christ the King sings and rejoices over you. So the prophets, they had a tough job to do. And they had to deliver many, many tough words. But the final words for Zephaniah and the final words for all of the prophets and for you and I are always eventually rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord because he has first rejoiced over you. People of God, be filled with joy in the midst of this current exile, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of death and loss, which is imminent, it's coming, because your eternal joy is secure. And you have a God who rejoices over you now, and he will forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we know that the grass withers and that the flowers fade, but your words remain eternal. They last forever. They are a fortress that no army can put asunder. These eternal words of yours, Lord, give us great hope as we suffer persecution and trials and famine and the sword. But we know, Father God, that your final word is always rejoice. Rejoice in your goodness. Rejoice in your saving grace. Rejoice that you will bring us home where we will see you face to face and we will be in your midst with Christ, the lead singer of our corporate prayers as we worship you now and forevermore. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.